We're continuing our series in the book of Genesis. We're looking at the first 11 chapters, but we haven't really got away from the first few verses. A few weeks ago, when we were together, I spoke on the very first day of creation, when God created the heavens of the earth, and He created a light source, a temporary light source, to shine upon this earth. And at this point, in verse number 2, it says the earth was formless and void, or it's without form and empty. And so you have this ball of water floating in space with a light source on it. Now, there's one question that I didn't address last time, but why would God create a light source on the very first day and then create sun, moon, and stars on day number 4 to give light upon the earth? The text doesn't answer it directly, but the best as I can see studying the text is that in order to understand that this is created in days and using a regular day of morning and evening, well, there need to be light and a rotating earth to know that there is morning and evening. And so God created light on the very first day, so we have a morning and evening, so we can start the creation week. But yet the focus was on the earth, not on what is required first, but the focus is on the earth and this place that God has just spoken into existence, which will be a showcase for His glory. And so the focus here is not on, you know, the scientific in terms of what needs to come first and make this habitable earth. No, the focus is on the earth, and God is going to use this ball of water that He's going to form and fill with mountains and valleys and rivers and streams and teeming with life to demonstrate His glory. Okay, so that's, we talked about day number 1 last time. Now, when verse number 2 mentions that the earth was formless and void, the rest of the creation week now begins to describe God's work of forming and filling that planet, or earth. Okay, so as He begins to form the land, to form the expanse, we're going to talk about that this morning, as He begins to form mountains and valleys, and then as begins to fill the earth with vegetation and fill it with animals and eventually to fill it with people, His image bearers. And so we start off in verse number 2. We have this earth that is formless and empty, and now God is going to form it and fill it. Okay, so we're going to look at, we're going to talk about this in two different weeks, two different sermons. So this morning we're going to look at days 2, 3, and 4 and focus on God's forming this earth. And then next we're going to look at days 5 and 6 where God fills this earth with life. Okay? So today we're going to talk about His work of forming, and then we'll talk about His work of filling next week. Now, as soon as I mentioned forming and filling, some have used this theme again to try to accommodate billions of years into Genesis chapter 1. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit now. We've talked about things like the gap theory trying to fit billions of years between Genesis 1 and 2. We've talked about the day-age theory, which is seeing a day not as a typical regular 24-hour day, but as long ages. And none of those things really make sense with the text or with what we look at in science. But there's a third and final view that is the most popular, because there's still a lot of people who are Christians who still affirm to billions of years. And I think that science, secular science, is right in terms of the age of the earth. And so they still affirm billions of years. So what do they do with Genesis 1? Well, there's this view called the framework view. And it takes this idea of forming and filling that I just talked about. Verse 2, formless and empty. And so that God spends the next 5 days forming and filling. And so when you look at the account of forming and filling, there is some symmetry there. You know, I'm going to do some hand waving, so you need to look up here. So if you think here is day number 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Day number 2, He creates the expanse. You know, He separates the waters above and the waters below. He creates our atmosphere, okay, or the sky on day number 2. On day number 3, He forms land, and it also forms ocean in terms, but he's got, you know, days 1, days 2, and day 3, he's forming the earth in these ways. And they say, well, now in day 4 on this other column, we have a parallel to day number 1. Day number 1, He created the heavens, you know, space. And day number 4, He's creating sun, moon, and stars to fill the space. Day number 2, He creates the atmosphere, the sky. And on day number 5, Now he's creating birds to fill the sky, and he separated the sky from the waters below, and now he's filling the waters below on day number 5 with sea creatures. And then day number 3, when he creates the dry land, then on day number 6, it's parallel, now he's creating land creatures and people to live on the land. And they say, look at the symmetry on days 1, 2, and 3, and how they're matched on days 4, 5, and 6. It's forming and filling. And say, because of that symmetry, well, Genesis 1 must be poetry. This is not meant to be literal. This is just meant to be a figure of speech, figure of writing, to let us know that God is sovereign, that he's providentially working in his creation to form it and to fill it. But it's not actually trying to tell us any details beyond that. Okay? So this is probably the most popular view, at least among scholars and pastors today, who hold to still millions or billions of years. And in response to this view, well, the parallels, if you read it, they're not quite as perfect as I went through there. Now, you're going to see things that just don't fit in that structure. The second thing is, there is symmetry there, which makes sense because verse 2 says the earth was formless and empty. And so now God is going to form it and fill it. So it makes sense that he forms the earth and then fills the earth. And so the symmetry there is not, doesn't mean that it's poetic and non-literal and that we're only going to get a spiritual lesson that God is providentially over his creation from Genesis chapter 1. But rather, the symmetry shows, again, God's order and his design in how he has made this earth in 6 regular days. But even beyond the analysis of poetry and such, because Genesis 1 is not written in poetry, there's no hints of Hebrew poetry in these chapters. But the big fundamental problem with the framework view, as with the gap theory, as with the day-age view, is that it's trying to fit billions of years into the Bible's time scale, which is impossible to do. Okay? You just can't fit billions of years into the time scale of the Bible without jettisoning portions of the Bible, like Adam and Eve, like the genealogies, like the flood. You just can't do it and be faithful to the Bible. Now, there's more than one influential voice within evangelicalism said we need to abandon this traditional view of Genesis, this 6-day creation, or we'll be relegated to a cult with no influence or witness to Christ. Okay? I want you to think about this for a second. Okay? Imagine you're in a conversation with a friend of yours who's not a Christian, you know, and you tell them, you know, I've had some real thinking and I want to share with you Christ, and I've come to the position that science in fact is right on the age of the earth, and our earth is billions of years old. Now, what are they going to respond to you? Are they going to say, oh, good, you know, because I know you Christians, you believe in the virgin birth, you know, you believe that God spoke through a burning bush that wasn't consumed, you believe in an ark and the flood, and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came from heaven and who was born of a virgin who took on human flesh, and he died on the cross for the sins of his people, and then he rose again 3 days later, and now he's ascended to the right hand of Father, and he interceded, he's going to come back again, he's going to establish a new heavens and new earth. Because I know you believe all of that, but if you believe in billions of years, I think you probably believe in a cult. I think you're just crazy. You're gone wacko if you believe in that. Okay? It's ludicrous for someone to think that the stumbling block of the Christian life is believing in the literal account of Genesis 1. The stumbling block has always been the gospel. The stumbling block has always been believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and who gave his life on a cross, and he rose 3 days later, and by believing in him, you have life. And if you don't believe in him, you do not have life, and you will perish in hell. That has been the Christian gospel. It's been preached ever since the founding of this world, and that is what causes people to stumble, not in affirming or not believing in evolution or in the secular view of how old our earth is. We can't meet the culture halfway and they come and believe in Jesus. It only demonstrates if you believe in millions and billions of years that you were regarding the authority of man as higher than the authority of God and what he says here in his word. And I think this is important to remember, okay? The unbelieving world is not going to see the beauty and the attractiveness of Christ because we act and think like them. The unbelieving world is going to see the beauty and the attractiveness of Christ because we think and act like Christ. And we think and act like Christ when we believe this word of God, like Christ believed it. That this is an unbreakable Bible. That this is God's word down to the very jot and tittle. That it cannot be contradicted. It cannot be confounded. That is absolute truth. And when God speaks, it comes with all authority and all truth. And so when we believe that, we're believing like Jesus believed. And that is going to be a light to the world. Not by believing how they believe. Now, having said that, I want to change course here this morning. We've talked a lot about evolution and billions of years and those kinds of things. And it's been fun. But we're going to change course now as we reflect on the text. Because as we look at this text was not written primarily as the argument against evolution. You know, this text was written long before that theory came around. This text was written such that we would see the glory of God. Okay, and it's to that I want to focus on here this morning. John Calvin, one of the reformers, also grew tired of those who argued against the literal reading of Genesis 1. And I want to read from his commentary on Genesis 1 here this morning. He says this, "For it is too violent a cavil," that is, it's a ludicrous objection, okay, "to contend that Moses distributes the work which God perfected at once into 6 days for the mere purpose of conveying instruction." You know, whether you say God created this whole world in an instant, like Augustine said, or whether you say God did this in big, long ages, and that Genesis 1 is not meant to be taken literally, but it's meant to give us spiritual lessons about how God is providential and overseeing counsel, that's ludicrous. You can't get that from the text. He says this, "Let us rather conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose of accommodating his works to the capacity of men. We slightingly pass over, or we disregard, the infinite glory of God which here shines forth. Whence arises this, but from our excessive dullness in considering his greatness? In the meantime, the vanity of our minds carries us away elsewhere. For the correction of this fault, God applied the most suitable remedy when he distributed the creation of the world into successive portions, that we might fix our attention and compel us, as if he had laid his hand upon us, to pause and to reflect." Okay, so God has created this world in 6 days, and he's done it in such a way such that we would pause and reflect and see his glory as he pieces this world, as he forms it, and as he fills it. John Calvin called the earth and this universe the theater of God to showcase his glory. And we're going to see that here this morning as God creates his theater to let his glory be made known. So what we're going to do as we jump into this text this morning, we're going to look at days 2 and days 3 and days 4 as we focus here on the glory of God displayed in his work of creation. So let's look at day number 2. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day." Okay, so here on the second day, God creates this expanse called heaven. Okay, now, what's important for us to realize is that the Bible uses this word heaven to describe a number of different places, and we can get confused. Okay, there are three heavens, in fact, mentioned in the scriptures. You know that? Three heavens. The first heaven that's mentioned is the sky, or the place where birds fly around. And to look at this, look at verse number 20 in Genesis chapter 1. Verse number 20, he says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." Okay, so where the birds are flying, the Bible calls that heaven. We might call it sky, our atmosphere, okay? But we have that as described as heaven in the scriptures. The second heaven is described in verse number 14. Look at verse number 14 in Genesis 1. "God said that there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." And so here he creates now, in the expanse of the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars. As we understand that this heaven is what we would call space. Okay, so we have one heaven, the sky, we have the second heaven, space, and Paul, the apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit, mentions in 2 Corinthians 12:2, the third heaven. He says, I was caught up to the third heaven. What's the third heaven? That's God's abode, God's dwelling place. So we have the heaven of the sky, we have the heaven of space, and then we have the heaven where God dwells. And so the Bible refers here to three different heavens. So what's happening here on day number two? Well, I think it's talking about this first heaven where God creates the sky. He separates the waters above from the waters beneath. We can see that as if this earth is a ball of water at this point, the waters above would be the clouds. And we have this expanse between the clouds and the waters below, the seas at this point. There's no land. Okay? And then God is going to fill this heaven or this expanse with birds in verse number 20. Now, an unfortunate translation has come to be in these verses where maybe in your Bible it says firmament instead of expanse. This word firmament comes from Jerome's Latin translation, firmamentum. And so he translated this Hebrew word as firmamentum because in times gone back past, especially in Greek thought, it was assumed that there was a large dome above the earth. The earth was flat and there was this large dome above it. And then from that dome, God hung the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon, and the birds would fly underneath this dome. And so they had this view that this expanse was a hard thing. And so there was often to call it a firmament. You know, when you think of sky, you don't think of firm. But that's what they thought. There was this dome up there. And sadly, there are even Christians today who say, well, no, the earth is flat because they point to a passage like this, talking about this firmament, this dome that's above there. And it's not talking about that. This Hebrew word is rightly translated, it's expanse. It's this sky that is between the clouds and the waters below. Okay? So I think it's important to differentiate. He's talking here in day number two, he's creating this atmosphere, the sky. And I think on day number one, when it says that God created the heavens and the earth, on day number one, he created the heavens of what we know as of space. Okay, so day number one, he creates the heavens and the earth. So we have the earth there, and we have the heavens all around it. So we have earth sitting there in an empty space. He created time and space and the earth. Then day number two, now he's forming on the earth our sky or the atmosphere. Now, as we read through this text, we might read some of those things and they'd be helpful to us, and we'd probably pass on to day number three because, you know, how interesting is an expanse? What else can we really get from an expanse? Okay, God created the expanse. Now let's move on to day number three. But I wanted to stop and pause at this expanse that God has created so we can see his wonders of creation. Okay? Now, if you were to see the earth from space, whether on an image or a video, you would notice there's a thin blue line around the earth, very small blue line. That's the edge of our atmosphere. Okay, and our atmosphere, or our sky, is only about 100 kilometers thick. You know, before they leave that and then we're now in space, it's about 100 kilometers. So it's like driving from here north to Olds. And if you were to do that upwards, you'd be in space. Okay, so very thin layer of gases, you know, oxygen, nitrogen for the most part, small fraction of carbon dioxide, water vapor. So this is what is enveloping our Earth, this cloud of gases. Now, it might not seem that spectacular, but that atmosphere does so many things that make life possible here on Earth. There's a few of them. Our atmosphere, or this expanse that God has made, keeps the Earth at an average temperature of 15 degrees Celsius. Okay, if you were to be on the International Space Station outside of Earth's atmosphere, and if you were to go on the part of the Earth where you're now facing the sun, okay, so you don't have the protection of the atmosphere any longer. If you're facing the sun, then you would be as warm as 121 degrees Celsius, just because the sun is shining on you without the protection of the atmosphere. And if you went behind the Earth, so now that you're in the shade, now you would go down to minus 156 degrees Celsius. So this would be the wild temperature changes if we didn't have this atmosphere around the Earth. Not only does it keep the heat regulated, it filters out harmful radiation. Okay, the sun and other planets and supernovas and things are all this radiation, this electromagnetic spectrum, they say, these different wavelengths of energy are coming and bombarding the Earth. And our atmosphere is filtering out most of the harmful radiation that comes to us. In fact, our atmosphere is designed, I would say, to only receive what we would call the visible spectrum. This useful small band of light that makes its way through the atmosphere that we can see, that makes photosynthesis and life on this earth possible because plants use that small spectrum as a food source. And there's so many different wavelengths that are out there, whether it's gamma rays or infrared or x-rays that are harmful to life here on earth. And if they were filtered through, they would destroy life here on earth. Now you might be thinking, well, you know, you think of the visible spectrum in terms of all the different frequencies and harmful radiation that could bombard Earth. You might think, well, maybe 1 in 10, you know, if you divide that wavelength into 10 pieces, maybe 1 in 10 parts is allowed through. But it's much, much more narrow than that. It's not even 1 in 100, not even 1 in 1,000, not even 1 in a million. The width of that spectrum that our atmosphere lets through is 1 over 10 to the 25. It's a tiny, tiny fraction of that light source that comes in, and that's just what we need for life here on Earth, and all the other harmful things has been excluded. There's no way that is by chance. Not only that, it provides the capacity for us to breathe. If our atmosphere is too thick, we couldn't breathe. If it's too thin, we couldn't breathe. Our atmosphere also produces cloud cover. It responds to climate change. It keeps the Earth cool in the right temperature. Scientists still don't really understand how clouds cover and form and how they regulate the climate. But if we didn't have any clouds, life wouldn't exist. If we had all clouds, life wouldn't exist. Our atmosphere also protects us from objects in space that might hit us, like meteors. And our atmosphere does all of this while being completely transparent, so we can see through it. Now you might think, well, why is that a big deal? There's about 70 different planets or moons in our solar system. Only 7 of them have atmospheres. And the Earth is the only one that can sustain life. And the Earth is the only one that's transparent. If you were to stand on any of the other moons or planets that have atmospheres, you would just see this haze. You might see a bright spot in the sky where the sun is, like a really smoky day. But you would never see the stars. You would never see other planets. You would never know what is beyond you. But the Earth sustains life, and it's completely transparent. Such that if you're up on a mountaintop on a clear night, it's like someone opened the window and you're up in space. Because our atmosphere, you can see through it. And so why would God design our atmosphere not only to sustain life here perfectly, to allow in just the right light that we need for life here so we can see? Why would he do that and make it transparent? It's so that we as observers here on earth would be able to see his glory in the things that he has made. He's designed it to be clear so we can see through it, so we can see the stars, and so we can see the planets, so we can see the sun and the moon, so we can see his handiwork in the things that he has made. If it was hazy, we couldn't see that. And not only that, our planet, in the position we are in our galaxy, is perfectly suited so we can explore and see this whole universe. Again, this incredible things that God has made such that we would discover and see his glory. And we're going to see that over and over again if you look in Genesis. God forms and fills this earth so it's perfectly suited for life. And not only that, he forms and fills the earth so it's perfectly suited to see and to explore his greatness. To make this theater, the showcase of his glory, so we would see him for who he is. Okay? So this is not a coincidence or accident. This is not evolution or chance. We're not winners of a cosmic lottery. This atmosphere and all of its benefits are there because God said, let there be an expanse. And it was so. It's amazing. Amazing. Now, day number three. Day number three. Verses 9 to 13. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So here we have day number three. We have God creating the dry land. The dry land appears from the waters, and the seas recede into what we now know as oceans or seas. At this point, the text doesn't say it for sure, but it's possible, maybe likely, that there was one super continent at this point before the cataclysm of the flood. And so we have God creating here the dry land, and then it sprouts forth with vegetation. We have trees already bearing fruit on the day that they were created. Just amazing. And perfectly, again, suited for God's purpose to sustain life. Now ready for food for the animals, which he's about to fill the earth with, to eat, to take up. Now, our earth and this land that we're on right now, just like our atmosphere, it's incredibly amazing how God has crafted it and formed it. Now, we generally think of earthquakes as being a bad thing, but because of earthquakes, people have been able to put different measurements all around the whole globe. So if an earthquake happens on this side of the globe, they can measure it on the other side of the globe, and then because of the waves and the frequencies traveling through the earth, they have an idea of what the inside of the earth might look like. And it's amazing that what they're saying is that we really float on this small little crust of rock on this earth. And it's not very thick. It's about 30 to 50 kilometers thick, this crust of rock. And below us is, you know, molten rock, you know, a hot mantle. And inside that was an inner core. And temperatures up to 6,000 degrees Celsius in the middle of this earth. And so we're on this small little crust, 30 to 50 kilometers thick. And in the ocean basin, it's even thinner. It's even about 3 to 5 kilometers thick before you get to the really hot stuff below. And so we're on this little crusty portion. The reason why we're on the top is because this rock floats. And so it's almost like we're floating on this hot, burning, molten rock beneath us. It's amazing how God has made these things. It's amazing that life's even possible. If you think about it, we're on this small crust of rock on this big ball that's just burning hot, and we're hurling through space at incredible speeds around this other big burning ball of chemicals that we call the sun, and we're sitting here quite normally and quite comfortable in our chairs. It's amazing what God has made. And again, he's done all of this so we would discover and see how great he is, that we'd wonder at his creation. And he's done this by making the dry land appear. Now, when God spoke the dry land to existence, he created a number of things that are necessary for life, like the carbon cycle. Carbon gets renewed and recycled through the earth. He created all that. He created in the earth minerals and iron and other precious ores that are necessary for technology and building. Even the book of Job, the earliest account in the scripture, they're already mining things from the earth for useful tools and such. We have the vegetation here that God is going to later bury in the flood. And because of that, we have coal and oil and natural gas and fossil fuels that we can, again, drive further technology and energy so we can explore God's world and this universe. Okay, so we have a place perfectly suited for life and perfectly suited to discover God's glory and the things that he has made. We're going to have to go on to day number four here. I'm going to read verses 14 to 19 now. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. So here we have the fourth day of creation, where God creates the celestial bodies, these sun and moon and stars. And one of my favorite parts about studying this chapter is on day number four here. Look with me at verse number 16. Before I read verse number 16, our sun is a star that exists in this galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, and there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there are 100 billion plus galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each of those galaxies. So just billions upon billions of stars. Okay, God's creation is just so immense, and I love how God describes him creating the stars. Look at verse number 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, the sun and the moon and the stars. And that's it. It's almost like a footnote. It's like, well, that's no big sweat. You know, those hundreds of billions and billions of stars and galaxies. Yeah, and I made those two. And I know them each by name. And they're going to get a small little mention here in Genesis 1. Just the immense power of God in creating the stars is amazing. Now, God also writes here a purpose for these lights that he puts in the expanse of the heavens, he puts in space, to separate the day and the night, to be signs for seasons, and to allow us to understand the calendar, the passing of time. Now, what we need to be clear here is God is not giving stars and these things up in space to give approval to astrology or, you know, card reading or things like that, because you can see the signs in the stars. In fact, in Jeremiah 10, God says this, "Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them." That is, do not copy these pagan nations who look to the stars and say, well, this might happen or this might happen. He goes, don't do that. We look to God and we look to his word. And he goes, don't look to those things. So astrology is ruled out. That's not the signs that he's talking about here in Genesis 1. He's talking about keeping track of time and of events for feast days and holy days and of years. We also see stars serve for navigation and for travel. And so these are the kind of signs that God has created by putting the stars in place. Now, there are so many wonders that we can talk about when we consider the sun, moon, and the stars. Just the immensity of it all, the power of it all. You know, if we consider our own sun, it's perfectly suited. The type, the size, the shape, the materials in the sun, it's perfectly suited to sustain life here on Earth. The moon as well, its size and its orbit and where it's located is perfectly suited for life on Earth. If we didn't have the sun or the moon, or if they were changed in various ways, just minorly, it would destroy life here on Earth. It's perfectly formed for God's purpose to fill the Earth with life. Now, the sun and the moon are also perfectly formed, as we've seen through this chapter, not only to perfectly sustain life on this Earth, but again, to observe his glory. His glory. And how does the sun and moon perfectly show God's glory? Well, scientists have noticed that when a solar eclipse happens, you know, when the moon comes around the Earth and when it goes in front of the sun. Now, the sun is it 93 million kilometers away? Like, it's far away. Okay? And the sun is that far away and the moon is much closer. But when the moon, its size, when it comes in front of, between the Earth and the sun, and when we're on the Earth, you know, the math all lines up such that the moon is the perfect size to fit right inside the sun. And it gives us that eclipse. But it's not too big, so it completely blocks the sun. And it's not too small that the sun's light is still coming through, so we still can't see the sun. But it's the perfect size, so we can just see the atmosphere of the sun. And because scientists can see just the atmosphere of the sun, they're able to understand all the chemicals and everything that is happening on the sun. They're able to know so much more about God's creation because of the size and of where we are on the Earth, where the moon is and where the sun is, and the size of these all line up so we can learn more about our star, our sun. We can learn more about the universe. And so God has created this Earth to be perfectly suited for life and perfectly suited for discovery of his glory, so that we would be amazed and wonder at how great he is. Now, as we consider the sun, moon, and the stars, I must briefly talk about one of the common objections that is raised against a young Earth, or Earth that's only 6,000 years old. People say, what about starlight? What about starlight? By show of hands, who's heard of the starlight objection? Okay? And the objection is, these stars are so far away from Earth. You know, they're billions of light years away. That is, when light travels, it's, you know, we would assume it's instantaneous, but it takes some time to travel. And these stars are so far away that it takes billions of years for the light to even get to Earth. And so the fact that we can see stars shows that we must have been here for billions of years. There's no way that our planet can just be 6,000 years old if this light from stars has made its way here. And so it's seen as an objection against what the Bible says and about God's count of creation. Now, I want to look at this objection here this morning. I just want to set the context first before I talk about what I think is the proper way to answer this question. The context. Okay, this is leveled as, okay, here's one of the examples of why the Bible is wrong about the universe because of distant starlight. But the context of that question is usually missed in the sense that there are a whole plethora of features in our universe that testify to its youth, that it's only thousands of years old. We talked about some of these in previous weeks, whether things like comets or magnetic fields, or how planets are losing more heat than they're gaining from the sun, about blue giant stars, the spiral nature of galaxies, our moon getting farther away, and the list can go on and on of all these evidences in the universe that demonstrate that this universe is young and not old. And each one of these things that I've mentioned is a problem for evolutionary theorists who try to understand how this universe came to be from an explosion of nothing. Okay? So there are many, many more objections to the evolutionary model than there is to the creationist model. But what do we do about the distant starlight? Another thing that's helpful to understand as we talk about this particular problem of distant starlight is that evolutionists have the exact same problem. Okay? This is not just a problem for creationists. And why do I say that? Well, evolutionists have this problem that they call it the horizon problem. Okay, this is a problem with their Big Bang theory. They also have the monopole problem and the flatness problem, but you can look up those on yourself. There's a number of problems with the Big Bang theory, but one of them is the horizon problem. And what's the horizon problem? You can take a temperature of space. I'm not sure exactly how they do it, but when they measure, say, over that way in space, they measure that space is actually 3 degrees above absolute zero. So there's some heat there. And when they measure this way, it's 3 degrees above absolute zero. And they measure that way and that way. And no matter which way they measure, space is 3 degrees above absolute zero. And this uniformity of temperature is called cosmic background radiation. It's as best as we can tell, uniform across the entire universe. Now, the problem with that is, if you were to take, say this room was really cold, okay, and the doors were closed, and the entrance room behind was really, really hot, and someone opened those doors, this room here would not instantaneously be warm. It would take quite a while for those rooms to share that heat to radiate into here and this cool air to move into there until we have a regular temperature, a uniform temperature in both of these rooms. And the same is true at any heat, even in space. So heat can only travel, only radiate at the speed of light. And so they have here an explosion from nothing. So obviously there's much heat happening at the beginning in their Big Bang theory of the universe. But now the whole universe is a constant heat. And so in their time frame of 15 billion years, there is no way that heat can even travel from one end to the other and then back again to make this uniform temperature. So they call this the horizon problem. They can't explain it. And so they have the same kind of problem because the speed of light is a limitation to their theory. Not only that, but they say the universe is 14 billion years old or 15 billion years old, but we can see stars, they estimate, that are 46 billion light years away. And so again, it doesn't make sense with even their own theories. If we can see starlight from 46 billion years away, then how did that light get here? And they say, well, the universe has expanded. Okay? And so there are a variety of distant starlight problems, both for those who believe the Bible and those who don't believe the Bible. It's not like we have the only problem and they don't. In fact, they have many, many more problems than we do. Okay, so how would I explain this distant starlight if our universe is in fact 6,000 years old and we can see the stars, obviously? One explanation you can read about is given by a doctor named Russ Humphreys, Starlight and Time. He's written a book and he's got a few DVDs on it. And he's trying to apply the theory of general relativity to starlight problem. We have Jason Lyle, another creation astronomer. He argues that the one-way speed of light is instantaneous. And we have others that suggest, well, God created a mature creation and he stretched out the heavens, as he says other places in Scripture. So perhaps an expansion is also a right way to understand what's going on here. I prefer, I encourage scientists to continue to explore this problem further, but I prefer the idea that God has created a creation that's mature, okay, to understand what's going on here. For instance, if we had the opportunity, all of us, to get transported back to day number 7 of the creation week. So God is resting, and now we're going to take a peek around. And if we take a peek around, we're going to look, and there's going to be trees that tower over our heads. And they're full of fruit. Okay? And we're going to go there, and because we're good at science, and we can say, well, obviously this tree is not just 3 days old, but it is. And we're going to go see Adam and Eve, and they're not embryos or fetus because they're just, you know, a day old, but rather they're fully grown, they're fully mature. And as you look in the ground, we dig up soil. What's soil? It's rock particles and such, but there's also organic material. But this is fresh. God has just made this. And so the point of God creating stars and of creating a mature creation is not so that the stars or the soil or something can give us some kind of geological clock to date how old the earth is. Okay, that's not the purpose of the stars. The purpose of the stars is to show the glory of God, not as a clock. Because God told us when he made the earth. And he told us how he did it. Now, some people would say, well, this sounds like deception then. If God has made this universe and he's made stars and they're really far away and it takes a long time to get here, then God is deceiving us into thinking this earth is much older than it is. And I'd say, no, not at all. How can God be deceiving us since he told it to us? And he wrote it down in a book so we would know how old things are. We would know exactly how he did it even. And the days are broken up. There's no way we could say he's lying. What about when Jesus turned water into wine? And that wine, as they drank it, they say, ah, this is good wine. Now, if they were to test that wine scientifically, there's no way that this wine is just, you know, a minute old. It's impossible. You know, Jesus must be trying to deceive us here. He's not trying to deceive. It's a miracle. He's taking water and he turned it into wine. And by all scientific explanation, that can't happen. And people, when they speak, worlds don't pop into existence. Okay, but this is the power of our God. And he created the stars and he created them in such a way that we can see them, not for a clock to see how old the universe is, but so that we can marvel at his glory. Because he told us how old the universe is. He told us how he created the stars. So he's not deceiving us. In fact, he told us exactly how he's created this planet and this universe for his own glory. So as you've considered these days 2, 3, and 4, I hope you see what God is doing here. He's forming a place, a temple for his own people, his own presence to come, as soon to be recreated into this new heavens, new earth. So he's creating this theater, this showcase to display his glory. He's making a place, he's forming a place that is perfectly suited for life, and he's forming a place that is perfectly suited to discover and to see, to unveil his glory and his greatness. And the more that we advance as people in terms of some of the science and our ability to explore God's universe, we're just seeing more and more how spectacular God is and how he has made this planet. Psalm 19, 1-3 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we see it? Do you see it? Do you see the glory of God and the things that he has made? Do you rejoice when you see something and you're like, wow, my God made that. He spoke that into existence. And when you consider the things we can learn about our world, wow, that is amazing, because that is the very purpose that God has achieved, or he intended through his creation, that we would marvel and wonder at his glory. And if you see his greatness in creation, I know what you're going to want to do next. You're going to want to know him even more. You're going to see his power and his wisdom and just his design, his creativity on display, and you're going to want to know him. You're going to want to know what he has said in his word. You're going to want to know his son. You're going to want to be right with him, in right relationship with him. You're going to want your sins forgiven. You're going to make sure that when he returns, that you are right with him. Because you see his glory in creation. It is undeniable. Now, in Romans 1 tells us that we see God's glory in creation and that we suppress that truth. We can't look at creation and be converted. You know, there's no gospel in creation, but creation is there to show the glory of God. And as we see the glory of God, we know, because of what God has written on our hearts, that things are not right with us, that we are not in a right relationship with Him. And that's when He sent His Son into this world to do even miracles more amazing than what He's done in Genesis chapter 1, to redeem wicked sinners like ourselves through His Son, Jesus Christ, so we'd be together with Him forever and ever. So don't miss that creation declares the glory of God. Don't miss how the Word explains it. Don't miss how the Son rescues us to experience it. Don't ignore the incredible witness of God in front of our faces. Let's give glory to God. Let's pray. God, I'm so very thankful for Your Word. I'm so very thankful for Your creation. I'm so very thankful that You have created us with minds that can think Your thoughts after You. That You've created us with the ability to explore and to discover, to achieve heights of knowledge, so that we can grasp just in a small, minuscule fashion, just Your immensity, Your complexity, Your power in the things that You have made. Oh God, I pray that we as a generation who know so very much about Your world and about Your creation would not squander that knowledge, but You have done that such that we would give You glory and honor. And I pray that You would work in our hearts, that You would redeem us through Your Son, such that we would praise You for all of our days, because truly You are a God who is glorious and worthy to be praised. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand.